All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the blessing that it is to have your word, which is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. But Father, we fully acknowledge and throw ourselves upon your mercy and grace and ask that you would give us what we need, that you would open the eyes of our hearts by your Holy Spirit as we come to your word, that you would illuminate for us. For Lord, we need you to be our teacher. We pray you'd bless us today, that you would draw near to us through the presence of your Holy Spirit here as we open your word together, and then as we come to worship you in a few moments. We pray your blessing on all of this for the sake of your glory and the great name of Jesus our Savior. And we do pray in his name. Amen. Okay, so we are picking back up. This is our second week back in Genesis, and we'll be in Genesis 26 this morning. Just to recap, I forget who all was or wasn't here at the beginning last week. I mentioned this book, God's Rascal by Dale Ralph Davis. It's he's a wonderful Old Testament commentator, and this is on the Jacob narrative in Genesis 25 through 35. Great resource. I'm relying heavily on this for my preparation because he is just really, really good. A couple other commentaries I'm using. Derek Kidner, this is the Tyndale Old Testament commentary series. These are fantastic because they're very scholarly, and yet they're very concise, and they're also, they have good sort of devotional, pastoral application sort of sprinkled in. It's more sort of, you're reading along and you'll read past a phrase or a sentence and you'll go, whoa, that's kind of profound. They're intended to be kind of quick reads to dive into the text, but not to be expansive. And then here's one that's kind of in between the two. This is John Currid on Genesis. He's a RTS professor. He's just a phenomenal scholar in the archaeology and Old Testament world. And he's got really wonderful insights in the text as well. It's just a few of the resources. I want to just make clear that, you know, I don't ever have really original thoughts for the most part. I'm always gathering from other places. So if anything sounds particularly helpful, it probably came from somebody else. And then one other note, you'll hear sprinkled throughout this series and probably anything else I teach in the Old Testament from now on, a lot of influence and helpful thoughts from Greenville professor Michael Morales. I've been listening to some of his lectures, and he's very good. So all of this to say, these are some of the resources that are behind a lot of what we're looking at. And as we jump back in, just a quick review. We started in chapter 25 last week, and that was ending the theologians call these narratives sometimes, as you see the literary structure, say like in Genesis, they will call them the cycles, the Abraham cycle, the Isaac, or more likely the Jacob cycle, because it's a longer sort of literary section in Genesis. And we saw last week the Abraham narrative ending, because it dealt with his death. And so you see the beginning and the ending of Abraham's life bookended, if you will, by a promise that God would bless him and make him great and in give him a seed and give him land. And at the end of his life, God has done that. And you see the covenant line with Isaac heading one direction. And we'll get more into that in a moment. And then you have the non-covenant line, and yet a great prospering of Abraham in Ishmael's descendants, sort of heading another direction, as well as the sons of Keturah. There's just almost like a footnote there. We're not given much explanation about another wife that he took named Keturah. So God fulfilled his promises to Abraham in no uncertain terms, and you see that very clearly coming out. But right on the heels of that, we're introduced to Jacob and Esau in that narrative. Isaac has had a little bit of a role in chapter 24. Chapter 24 is a long chapter, but it's mostly about God providing a wife for Isaac, and the servant traveling to Haran and finding Rebekah and all of that. And so Isaac hasn't been a prominent character, and he really isn't a prominent character throughout. We're going to see the main sort of section about Isaac today in chapter 26. But the focus has already shifted, kind of jumped from Abraham to Jacob. And we're going to see that pick up, of course, more from 27 onward. But Isaac is it's funny because he's a major character theologically, but literarily he's a minor character. You really don't get much about him, except that he gets a wife, and then today, chapter 26, he follows the same patterns in a lot of ways as his father Abraham, but perhaps most importantly, he has the same God, and the same covenant promises are being continued in and through him that were started with Abraham. So you see the focus on God keeping his promise all the way through. God promises he's going to do it. You see the adversity and the difficulties from a human perspective of that coming to fulfillment in Abraham's life, you know, the lack of children and the sort of the way that he and Sarah tried to fix the so-called, what they thought was a problem with Hagar and all of these things and many others we can mention. But God is always keeping his promise. God is always being faithful. And then you get to Isaac and you see that God is still the same God. He's still doing the same things. He's still keeping his promises. He's still taking care of his people. Very briefly, last time we looked at the birthright, Esau selling his birthright to Jacob. And I was having a conversation with Fred, actually, sometime after that, I think the next day. And he was mentioning, I think, actually, Jenny, sorry not to put you on the spot, but she had had a thought that, you know, you look at this text, and tell me if I'm getting this wrong, and here you have Esau coming in from the field and saying, hey, I'm really hungry, and Jacob's working, you know, in the kitchen and fixing the food was likely a pattern. And Jacob says, sell me your birthright if you want this. And I believe the point you were making is that, you know, this is probably not the first time Jacob has thought about this. There's probably a pattern here of Esau coming in and saying, hey, give me something to eat. I'm starving. And Jacob maybe kind of is scheming. He's kind of had enough of it.
Last week that Jacob was the quiet and calculating
yes.
brother.
Yes. And so it seems, and I think Jenny makes a good point, he's probably been calculating on this for a while, thinking, you know, I'm tired of this, and I'm gonna show him what's what. Next time he comes in and demands food, I'm gonna get something for it. I'm gonna get that birthright, and that's exactly what happens. It's, you know, you wouldn't think like, and Fred and I were talking about this, and he made the point. You wouldn't think like somebody comes in and says, "Hey, give me food," that you'd be like, "Oh, give me your birthright." Like that's the first thing that comes to mind, you know, just off the cuff. Probably you would, if it was me off the cuff, I'd be like, well, you know, what you got, how much gold you got or whatever, give me a coin. But so you can see already this calculating aspect to him, and this sort of the way that he is usurping and continue to grab the heel of his brother.
The only thought I've always had about that is that how much did Rebecca convey to him based on the affirmation that God made her that the older would serve the younger? She's a product of Laban.
Yep.
She's a product of that household. So how much is she, and you'll see it later on, obviously, how she prods him home. But
yeah.
How much of that is she involved in it, too?
It's a good question. We don't know the answer, but it's interesting to chew on that.
Ross, the other brother, who I've always kind of liked because he's Daniel Boone. Am I wrong to think of Esau as a Daniel Boone? Are there a lot of moral problems there? But I kind of like that tough, macho Sergeant Rock, you know, Davy Crockett, you know, kind of spirit in him. But am I wrong to see him that way? Is there?
I mean, yeah. I mean, if you want to take Daniel Boone into the ancient Near East, I think I think you've got some of that. I mean, he comes out; he's hairy, like he's a rug, you know.
Man,
he's kind of the man's man, that's kind of he's gruff, and it's sort of this laissez-faire, or even more than that, this dismissive attitude to all things covenant, right? And we see at the very end of 26 how he takes two Hittite wives, and they're making life miserable for his parents, and then later he takes an Ishmaelite wife, and he's just sort of, you know, kind of thumbing his nose at his parents in the covenant, and sort of a "I'm going to do what I'm going to do" kind of guy, it seems, and
get what he can
while he can,
which also is sort of American.
Exactly. I'm going to do my own thing, but
I was going to mention too, you know, it comes evident in the end of near chapter 25 when it talks about Isaac loving Esau because he ate of his game.
Yeah,
and what's interesting there is Jacob cooked it, and so that's got to frustrate him, right? That what was actually he loved was what Jacob provided, not what Esau provided, because he prepared the food. And so finding a way to break the covenant between Esau and his father was a way to get after the fact that his father showed more affection for Esau from the food standpoint. So maybe that's why that was also intertwined.
Yeah, it's an interesting point. You very clearly highlighted the problems of favoritism here. You know, that the text just clearly lays that out, and it's showing the trouble that's coming, right? There's this big interlude here, which is actually probably a flashback, but it's setting up the tension for what's coming.
Definitely mommy and daddy issues.
Yes, definitely mommy and daddy issues. And if you think about... I've said many, many times the Old Testament can be viewed as a series of hero stories where it's sort of like, be like this guy, don't be like this guy, be like this girl, don't be like this girl. And that's just the wrong way to read it. The whole way through the Old Testament is God makes a promise, and despite the faithlessness of his people, he keeps the promise. And despite the provocation of his people, he is patient with them. And for the sake of his grace and his mercy, he continues to keep the covenant. And Abraham and Sarah are, there's issues there. Isaac and Rebecca, there's issues there. Jacob and his wives, there's constant issues. And yet God is continuing to build his family, the covenant family, despite the faithlessness of the earthly families. I hope that makes sense. And I hope that's what we see, that it's the story, the one story of Scripture is about God's faithfulness from beginning to end. His people are more and less faithful all the way through. And in the same chapter, what we see with Isaac here in 26, as he's faithful and faithless all at the same time. He trusts God and yet he gives into fear all at the same time. So that's where we're jumping in this morning. Any other thoughts from stuff we talked about last week before we move on? Okay, chapter 26. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands. And I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac settled in Gerar. Okay, so over to our map for just a second. Well, two things. First of all, this first sentence, "Now there was a famine in the land beside the former famine that was in the days of Abraham." The author is setting the stage for us, and already right there you see he's showing Abraham and the history that was there next to Isaac and the history that he's relating now, and you're seeing the two sort of compared to each other. And this is territory that Abraham has been in, and these are things that Abraham has done. So Egypt is down this way here, you know, all through here is the promised land. You've got Gerar down here in Philistine territory, you've got Beersheba here, which is just sort of on the edge of Canaan. This whole area down here is called the Negev or Negev. The B and the V sometimes are, you'll see, they're in Hebrew they're the same letter. But in English, sometimes our translations put the V and sometimes the B. But that it just means south. It's the south area. And Egypt, for both Abraham and for Isaac, and then later for Jacob and his sons, Egypt is the place for food when there's famine. Egypt has the Nile. Egypt has the growing seasons. Egypt should be the place where you can get food, even when there's a lack of rain in here, and therefore a lack of grass, pasture land, and crops for your flocks and for your family. And so the temptation is then always just to run to Egypt. Abraham did it. When Abraham ran to Egypt, he's afraid for his wife. He's afraid for himself because of his wife. He lies about her. That turns into the whole issue there that we talked about before. And then he does it again in Gerar, which is Philistine territory. So on your way to Egypt, he does it with Abimelech. Now, Abimelech, this is probably a different Abimelech. Scholars speculate, and I think there's something of it, it's a title. It's probably a title, like Pharaoh or like Caesar, something like that. It means my father is king. So you could see how that would be a successive line of kings. So this is probably the son or grandson of the Abimelech that Abraham was dealing with, or, you know, relative of him. but here, as far as the timeline of Genesis, this is probably now a flashback before the events that we just read about. Because they get to Gerar, and he is able to lie and say that Rebekah is his sister, which Ralph Davis and others point out means there's probably not children running around saying, "Mommy, Daddy, Mommy," you know. That would kind of be a giveaway, that this is not my sister. So for whatever reason, the author is taking the opportunity to bring us back, to do a flashback. You've seen documentaries that do the same thing, or read books where you'll have an episode, and like in a documentary, it'll change scenes and it'll say 2 years earlier. And it's helping set context or give you understanding of better picture of the other things that are coming. So likely this is a flashback. I'd say very highly likely, almost certainly it's a flashback. And some, as in the days of his father, you have Isaac now as the covenant successor, who is to inherit this land for him and his descendants. You have adversity coming, and you have the temptation to now run to Egypt. And God comes and tells him, in Isaac, this is second half of verse 1. Now Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, and the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham, your father." So likely he's en route to Egypt, and God tells him, don't go there. So he's come down, and there's coastal plains in here that I think would have been easier for traveling. You got hill country here. So likely he's just on his way down. This is a pit stop. Sort of this is the you know, before there was a Buc-ee's. This is the Buc-ee's stopover before the last stretch. And God tells him, no, don't go all the way. Stay here, stay in the land that I will show you. And it's that word of sojourning. We've seen that before. So now you're not a resident in the sense that you have inheritance rights or you're not a citizen, but you're gonna be in the area for a period of time. The same language was used for Abraham. You're a foreigner, and yet you have some sort of, you know, more than temporary status. And God is telling him, you know, do that. But look at the promises. What are some of the promises that God is telling him here? Let's talk about these. What are some of the promises that jump out at you that God is telling him along with this command to not go into Egypt?
Multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven.
Okay, so why is that significant? Multiply your offspring.
Make him a great nation.
Going to make you a great nation. Why is it significant that Isaac would become a great nation?
Said the same thing to Abraham.
So you got the covenant succession. And that's been clear that, yes, Abraham's family is growing large through Ishmael and through the sons of Keturah, but they're not the ones ultimately that are the fulfillment of the covenant promise that... Well, there's another part of the covenant promise here. So he's not just going to make... that's important. He's going to make you into a great nation. But what else? What along with that?
Going to give them this land.
Mm-hmm. So I'm going to make you into a good, great people. And I'm going to give you a place to belong. So there's a people and there's a place. What else?
All the nations be blessed.
There we go. Okay, now that is the promise that God tells Abraham back in chapter 12. I'm going to make you great. I'm going to give you a place to live. And that the chapter 12, chapter 15, chapter 17, chapter 22, you get these promises repeated and added to. But that promise in chapter 12, through you will all the nations of the earth be blessed. That's a developing promise that leads you to Christ, that leads you to Pentecost. That Isaiah chapter 2, one of the commentators, you know, mentions this. We'll come back to it in a moment. But Isaiah 2, It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest mount of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, also known as Israel, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. There's all through the Old Testament, there's the expectation that God is using his specific covenant line to become a light to the nations, to become salvation, not just for the people dwelling in this little strip of land, but for all the peoples that come through this land and that surround this land. And Acts 1 verse 8, to the ends of the earth. And so you get little previews of that throughout, right? You get the promise to Abraham. Now you get that very clear promise to Isaac. We're going to see later the same promise to Jacob. That God is working something here that's not just about physical land and a physical bloodline. He's working salvation. He's working blessing that can only come from him. And again, that should always turn us both backwards and forwards, because there's the promise in Genesis 3 after the fall that God would send a seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. And this is all a part of that being developed. It's all a part of that promise being kept. So you get the promise to Isaac here. But notice one of the first things he says here, sojourn in this land, verse 3, and I will be with you. It's very easy to read over that. Apparently, this is the first time in Scripture that God has made that specific promise to someone. I will be with you. Now, that promise cannot be overstated in its importance. Think about that. I will be with you. Think about the whole, even just from Genesis 1 to Genesis 26, think about the importance of that promise and the theme of God being with his people. Because what happens in, just think back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3, or 2 and 3. What happens in Genesis 2 and 3? God creates man. Where does he put him?
Garden.
In the garden. And who else is there besides man?
God.
So God and his people are dwelling together. God is with them. They are created to worship. They are created to have relationship and fellowship with God. And then sin enters the picture, and what happens immediately?
Broken.
They're driven out of the garden. Okay? They are driven symbolically away from the presence of the Lord. You get that almost in spades with Cain, where he gets driven even further out to the east, and he's saying, I'm going to be this wanderer. What's going to happen to me? But the promise of redemption is always that God is going to be bringing his people back to himself, and he will be their God, and they will be his people. He will dwell with them, and he will be with them. And so the imagery that that comes when God institutes the tabernacle, and then later when the temple is built, is God dwelling with his people. I think it's in Numbers. Jake was just telling me about some of what he was learning with this. In Numbers, you've got the camp arranged around the tent of meeting. And the whole point of this is that now you see instituted in a visible way, the Shekinah glory comes down. God is with his people. And then when the cloud moves up and moves, then they move. The presence of God is their protection. It is their good. And here in Genesis 26... you have God telling him, look, you're not, you sojourn here in Gerar. You're not in the heart of the promised land that I have told would be yours to Abraham. And now I'm telling he's going to be, you as well. But I will be with you. Fast forward. Here we are in Advent season. Christmas is coming. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. And when John in John chapter 2... is talking about Jesus, he came and dwelt among us. It's the word for tabernacle. He came and he tabernacled among us. So Genesis 26, you're already getting very clearly that theme and that emphasis of God saying, I will be with you. I'm having you stay in the midst of an area that actually is going to be a little bit hostile, as we're going to see, but I will be with you. And you think about the development of the Old Testament canon and the worship of God's people, and you think about some of the comfort that God's people sing about in the Psalms, right? So Psalm 73, to be near God is my good. My heart and my flesh might fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Or Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Right? It doesn't matter. You can be in Gerar, you can be in Egypt, you can be in the Promised Land, you could be exiles in Assyria or Babylon, but God is going to be with His remnant, and He's going to hold on to you, and He's going to protect you, and He's going to keep His He's going to keep His promises to you. So much so that He will send His Son to physically be Emmanuel. So you get this very precious promise here. You've got the command, you know, sojourn in this land, and I will bless you. I'm going to be with you. The same things I promised to Abraham, I'm promising to you. And then verse 6, so Isaac settled in Gerar. It's a picture of faith. You know, he had likely was on his way to Egypt, was trying to provide for his family that way, but he stays in Gerar, in an area that affected by the famine, so he's not away from the problems that were driving him in fear out of the land in the first place, but he listens to God. And it's a Ralph Davis illustrates this. He says, he tells the story of a professor who came and talked to some seminary students, and the professor was literally in his dying days. And instead of, you know, preaching to them, he just read Psalm 139 to them. And then he gave, you know, in a sort of slow, like halting way, this very old man who was about to die, he gave them three sentences, 3 points that he wanted them to remember. He said, young people often have problems with guidance for the future. So here you have Isaac as a young man. What do I do? How do I take care of my family? Famine in the land. He's having problems with guidance for the future. The next thing he said is, God will always give you enough light to take one more step. God will always give you enough light to take one more step. And the last thing he said is, take that step. God didn't tell Isaac all the details of what was going to happen after and how he was going to bless him. He just told him about the next step. Stay in Gerar. Don't keep going to Egypt. Stay here among the Philistines, who are, by the way, they're about to kick you out, but I'm going to be with you. And I'm going to bless you. And so Isaac does it. And he takes that next step. That's just, you know, the idea, even I think I prayed earlier, God's word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Think about the, you know, old-timey, the lamps. You're walking along, dark night, you know, you're out to, you know, you're going down the mountain trail, or you're just going to the barn to, you know, milk the cows for your evening milking. And how far in advance does that light your way? Not very far. Yeah, 2-3 steps, right? But that's God's word for us. He often doesn't tell us what's miles down the road, but He tells us where the next step is. And He wants us to take that step, trusting His light. And so Isaac does that, and yet, he's a complicated person, right? Like all of us, he can have fear and faith mixed together. And so, verse 7, I mean, you have faith in verse 6. So Isaac settled in Gerar. He does what God says. But verse 7, when the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, she is my sister. Whoa, hold on. Wait a second. Wait, what? You just obeyed God. You just listened to his voice. You just settled in Gerar. Ostensibly, you're listening to God say, you know, I will bless you. You know, I will, to your offspring, I will give all of these lands, which means Isaac is going to continue and he's going to have kids and that sort of thing. But now he says, she is my sister. Why? For he feared to say my wife, thinking lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebecca. Isn't that interesting? What do we see? What do we see going on here in Isaac's heart? What's happening? Why is this happening?
The same thing that happens in our heart. It's a pattern of what God does and a pattern of what men do.
Yeah. You see his humanity here, right? Reading a biblical narrative without a lens of what's sometimes called hagiography. I don't know if that's... Is that used in secular historical circles, hagiography?
So.
We talked about that in church history circles where... It's you're like creating saints out of people. And so you can talk about somebody like, I don't know, like Charles Spurgeon, right? You can write a biography on him and never mention like a bad thing, even though, you know, he had depression. Or, you know, Augustine, you could write a biography and not sort of mention his immorality at the beginning. So you can do hagiography. Scripture doesn't do that. Scripture gives us the real deal for who people are. And it's very comforting because this is us. Like on the one moment, I'm like, yes, Lord, I trust you. And the next moment, I'm like, oh, they're going to kill me, you know. Yes, Lord, I trust you for this, and yet I'm freaking out about this over here. And that's Isaac. He has just listened to God say, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you into a great nation. All the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through you. And so he's like, yes, yes, Lord, yes. Okay, I'll stay in Gerar. And then he's like, oh, but they might kill me. So there's this disconnect. And so we continue on. So, you know, she's beautiful like Isaac's mother had been. He said he lies thinking, lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. When he had been there a long time, we don't know how long that was, you know, years, there's 20 years in between the time that they get married and they have Jacob and Esau. And so, again, we don't know. Scripture says it's a long time. So this wasn't just, you know, a week or two likely. When they had been there a long time under this lie, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. Now, there's wordplay going on here. Isaac's name has to do with laughter. There's euphemism here. Whatever they were doing, it was clear they weren't just brother and sister. And, you know, we're not given any more detail than that. But they were somehow acting romantically, probably physically romantically together. And Abimelech sees that and he's like, whoa, hold the phone. You told me she was your sister. And that means that she's kind of fair game for all the guys in the land. And this is a problem. So verse 9. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, behold, she is your wife. How then could you say she's my sister? Isaac said to him, because I thought lest I die because of her. This is just like his dad, you know, except God did something different then. He handled it a little bit more. Here he lets Abimelech see the truth. Prior, he showed Pharaoh and then Abimelech the first, we could call it. He showed them the truth and scared the daylights out of them. But just like his dad, he says, lest, you know, I was afraid. Abimelech, verse 10, Abimelech said, what is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and she would have, and you would have brought guilt upon us. So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. So it's clear Isaac has been in the wrong. Abimelech, a pagan, knows it. He knows that this lie could have brought great damage to him and his people. And so, you know, does God chastise him and, you know, renege on his promise? And, well, no. God is faithful, even though Isaac is faithless. And I'm not saying sin doesn't have consequences and sin shouldn't be taken seriously. There are great consequences for sin. We see it all through Scripture. We should hate sin. We should flee from it. We should put it to death, whether it's lying or pride or greed or covetousness or adultery. Or we should hate those sins. But what Scripture shows us is that, while yes, there can be great consequences at times for sin. I mean, look at David. There's many examples we could cite. And even in Isaac's life, you know, you see the tension that his sins brought. God doesn't renege on his promises. God doesn't change redemptive history because his people aren't faithful. He knows they're not faithful. That's why he is saving them by his grace. So verse 12, and Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he had become very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, go away from us, for you are much mightier than we. So verse 12, Isaac sowed in that land and reaped the same year 100-fold. So, yeah, go ahead.
Sorry, I just want to go back. Why does Isaac and Abraham think it's a good possibility that they would be killed because their wives are good looking?
I don't know exactly. My hunch is that they saw those cultures as a place that would be happy to use power to take advantage of a sojourner. And if they want something, they're happy just to kill to get it. And so, you know, if you think of yourself, in an ancient Near Eastern context, and you show up in a city where you're a foreigner, you don't have clan connections, family connections, you're not necessarily that powerful at that point, you can't protect yourself. If without the rule of law, you're vulnerable.
But also, in that time period, a lot of the kings considered themselves divine.
Yep.
Like Nebuchadnezzar. Belshazzar and all of that. They could do whatever they want, and that was it. That was their will, and they did it.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely.
Oh, no, I didn't have to.
Oh, sorry.
I was thinking of things like... I was thinking that how Abraham and Sarah were actually half sister and brother.
Yep.
But Rebecca and Isaac are.
There's a little bit of truth to Abraham's lie. Yeah. Tim.
So no, David did it.
David did it. Yep.
Yeah.
David killed a man to get his wife. You think about this time, cities had walls because you had to physically keep out the enemy. You needed an army. Abraham, part of the reason he was probably protected as well as he did is God provided him a small private army. And, I mean, it's a, you know, the world is a cutthroat place. And it's, you know, we got a political scientist in the back. So I should be nervous talking about any of this. But I think we take law for granted. I think we take rule of law and order for granted. There's places in the world today that if you go, you walk in the wrong neighborhood, you're a dead man. There's places in the States that are probably like that. Not to mention other countries. But it's I've heard stories from some veterans who had spent time in Afghanistan. Joe Ivory was telling me about a guy who ran his water duct across somebody else's land, or asked him to. It had something to do with water rights, and his neighbor. He didn't attack him. I mean, the first guy didn't sound like he'd done anything particularly egregious. He just was like wanting to water his flock, and his neighbor didn't like the way that he did it and came out with a machete and butchered him. That's what you do when you get mad at somebody. You kill them. An ancient Near Eastern Philistine society, you could imagine that the foreigner comes in and he's got a beautiful wife and some flocks, and you're like, I want it. I'm going to take it. So that's my... There may be more to it than that, but...
What is our law based on?
Our law is based on God's character. Yeah. And his commandments. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So there you have it.
It seems like if it's your sister versus your wife, trying to have that changes it. I mean, if I'm the king, and whether she's your sister or your wife, and I want her, I take her, and I don't know how that changes.
Well, if she's your sister, he's not going to kill you to get her. Because okay. You're not standing in the way. You know, it's just you might even get a dowry out of it or something. But you go back to the first Abimelech, and he tells Abraham, he's like, these are things that shouldn't be done. He rebukes Abraham. And Abraham had discounted sort of the common grace, if you will, that was in the area, or that was still operative among people, because he realized, like, hey, you shouldn't do this. And Abimelech here does the same thing. He's like, man, you could have just told us she was your wife. Like, we wouldn't, we're not going to do that. So I don't know. There's probably more to it, but that's kind of the best I got for now. So Isaac leaves. They say, look, you've become incredibly powerful. Oh, what I was going to say is the same year, he reaps a hundredfold. He plants. He becomes a farmer and not just a herdsman. And he plants. And in a famine year, he reaps a hundredfold. In a good year, I can ask a farmer. In a good year, I would think that still would be a really, really good year, even when there's rain and all of that. And yet, here in the time when people are struggling for food, all right, that you've got God just so clearly saying, I am blessing you. I am with you. I am taking care of you. And so much so, he grows in wealth and, you know, flocks and servants and everything over this time, that the Philistines come back to him and say, look, you got to go. We can't have you around us. You're too powerful. It says they envy him. It seems like maybe there's some spite here, the way that they treat him. And then the whole issue with the wells that we're about to read. They're not happy that he's as successful as he is. And so they ask him to leave, but there's this whole issue with the wells where they've already begun, perhaps out of spite, we don't know, filling up the wells that Abraham had dug. I don't know why you would fill up a well otherwise, because you could use it if your flocks are out that way. But there's wells, you know, this area is very arid. You need, if you're going to have flocks out there, you have to have a source of water. And so, you know, there's not like major, the Alabama River and things like that, and creeks and all that aren't plentiful, except in the rainy season when the wadis fill up. But you've got to have wells. And for some reason, they've been filling up Abraham's wells, again, perhaps out of spite. And so this now is affecting Isaac. So Isaac departed from there, verse 17, and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham, his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also. So he called its name Sitna. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, saying, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." So, just briefly, you know, he's moving, he's from Gerar, and it seems like he's probably, you know, moving this direction. He ends up at Beersheba. And wherever he digs a well, you know, the Philistines are going, "Nope, that one's ours. Nope, that's..." And, you know, this is not, you can't just do this in a few hours. This is a big deal. They don't have the big drilling equipment that comes down. And I don't know how long it would take to dig a well by hand in a desert area. But, you know, it's narrated to us sort of matter-of-factly. It seems like these are pretty major provocations. Because if you have wealth based in flocks, stock, the original stock market, I suppose, you have to be able to water them for them to live. And if you're digging a well and you finally get the water and your flock is getting, you know, the water that it needs, and then, you know, the local thugs come along and be like, "Nope, can't have that either." That's got to be incredibly frustrating. Now, think about all this in the context of God saying, "I'm going to bless you." What would be the temptation if you're Isaac at this point to be thinking?
You don't see it.
I was like, "Okay, you blessed me, but it got me kicked out."
Yeah.
And now they're hounding my every step. You know, the one who was at the heels, Jacob, now has the Philistines at his heels. Like, "You can't have that well, you can't have that well." And so he's, you know, this is, it's a bit of an issue. But finally, he digs a well at this place that he ends up calling Rehoboth, and they don't quarrel over that one. And he names it Rehoboth. Names carry meaning, and names are, you know, significant because of what they are, what they're reminding us of, right? And so this has the idea of, you know, the ESV footnote translates it as broad places or room, Rehoboth, because Isaac is recognizing, you know what, God made room for us. He told us to sojourn in this land, and the people didn't respond well, and now they've quarreled with us again and again, but God is still with us. God has made room. God has given us the place that we need. And so it's an indication he's still trusting in the Lord. Now, from there, verse 23, he went up to Beersheba. Beersheba's here. So, you know, he's somewhere around here, and he goes up to Beersheba from here. And the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake." So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. and there Isaac's servants dug a well. So it's, again, the narrative just gives us these little statements, but there's a lot of significance in this. You know, he finally sojourns, he has what he needs in Rehoboth, but then he makes it to Beersheba, which is a place that his father had been as well, as we saw earlier. But what happens there? What does God do, and then what does Isaac do?
God blesses him, and Isaac builds an altar to worship God.
Yeah. He builds an altar, he pitches his tent, and they have a well. And he has everything he needs. God has preserved him through the famine. He's turned him into a great, you know, people. He's turned him into, I mean, as far as his wealth and his servants and all of that. And God is keeping his promises, and Isaac has given himself to this covenant God. Now, we're going to see a bit of contrast with this with Jacob, because here, you know, God comes at the beginning of 26, God is promising him these things and saying, I'm going to be your God, I'm going to bless you. Here towards the end of 26, he comes around again after all the Gerar episode in the wells and emphasizes those promises again. And Isaac responds in worship. He is responding to his father's God as his father did and saying, yes, this is my God. God's grace has come to Abraham and picked him out to make him his people. And now God's grace has come to Isaac. It wasn't to the servant, Abraham's servant, that he originally wanted to adopt. It wasn't to Ishmael. It wasn't to the sons of Keturah. It's to Isaac. And Isaac is saying, yes, this is my God. I am his people. And now, again, we'll see some contrast in a few chapters with Jacob. The last little section here, and we're running short on time. When Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzah his advisor and Phicol the commander of his army, Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you?" They said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now blessed of the Lord." So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths. And Isaac went and sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. That same day Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug, and said to him, "We have found water." He called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. So we'll pause there. We'll pick up 34 into 27 next week. You have, again, very similar to the Abraham episode. Eventually, Abimelech comes and wants peace. Why does he want peace? What has he seen so clearly? The Lord has blessed him. God is with him. You cannot deny that. And you wonder if it's a little like he's trying to save face a little bit, like, hey, we haven't done anything bad to you, you know. And it wasn't as they hadn't, you know, they hadn't tried to kill him, they hadn't tried to take his wife. But, you know, the Philistines drove him out of the city and said, you need to get out of here. And then they were taking the wells, and so it's like, well, the city is not a safe place, but then the pasture land isn't either, because you can't have water. So what is he going to do? And yet God protects him. They're trying to get rid of him. They want him gone. And God is preserving him all the way through. And it's so much so that the pagan king has to look and say, God is with that guy. There's that proverb, Davis mentions it in his commentary, but, you know, I'm going to paraphrase it, but I think it's chapter 16. God, for the righteous man, God makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And you could be hounded, you can be disrespected, people can disbelieve your God, and yet there are times when God has his hand on his people in such a way that they have to say, you know what, there's something different here. Look at what God has done. And they have this covenant ceremony. When you have meals like this, verse 30, so he made them a feast and they ate and drank. In the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths. The meal was a part of the covenant ceremony quite often. You'll see it again later. You see it with Passover. And you see it the Last Supper. A covenant being ratified. Part of that is that the two parties eat together. At times, like you see in Genesis 15, you have animals that are butchered and separated, and you walk between the pieces. And you're eating a covenant meal, I think, from the flesh of some of those animals after that. Part of what you're doing is you're saying, we're both agreeing to this promise, this oath. If we break our oath, may this happen to us. And you're walking through, and the blood is like splattering up on you. I think we talked about that in Genesis 15. But they do that here. God has preserved him from famine. He's blessed him and made him rich in the midst of famine. He has blessed him and made his enemies to be at peace with him. And it is beyond question that God is, again, he's keeping his promises all the way through. Okay. Comments, questions?
Abimelech is a Philistine?
Yes. Early Philistine. I mean, or forerunner to Philistines.
Is a Philistine also in many ways a Phoenician? Somehow are they?
I think so. Yeah.
Going.
Yes, I think the Philistines.
Baal.
I think they. And if he's essentially an early Philistine, sort of a forerunner, I believe it was a Phoenician migration that comes and they land here.
I see.
And so they're along the coast. Those cities that you hear a lot about in 1 Samuel, when David and, the Philistines, those are, I think they call it a Pentapolis. There are five cities, five different Philistine kings that kind of banded together.
Okay.
Yep. Question, anything else? All right. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word that makes so clear to us that you are a faithful, covenant-keeping God. Lord, we thank you that you have always kept your promises. And then as you tell us, Lord, all of your promises find their yes in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is God with us. And even now, by your Holy Spirit, Lord, we have the Lord Jesus Christ dwelling among us, in us, in our midst. And we pray that today we would worship the risen Christ through the Holy Spirit. We'd worship you, our great God, who is with us, and even with us in a special way as we go to worship. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.